This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right. Well, we are starting a new series this morning. We've been kind of developing some teachings that really try to go at this issue, trying to respond to the question, how can the Bible help me to deal properly with the negative emotions in my own life, whether it's fear or anxiety or anger, grief, depression, and the like. And I was all set to plunge right into this series addressing one of these negative emotions when the thought struck me about Wednesday that was the wrong way to start this series, and that in fact we needed to start it in a totally different way. And that kind of struck the negative emotion of fear into my heart, because that left me precious little time to study and prepare. But I feel like this is a change that we needed to make, and I'll tell you why. I think the more you don't have to think about emotions and the questions of our emotional life and this whole issue of emotional health, you can't think about it very long without bumping into some other more basic questions. And questions like these, you know, what is emotional health anyway? I mean, how we define what this is going to have a huge impact on where we go. And people are by no means unanimous about how they define emotional health. What about negative emotions? Are negative emotions inherently unhealthy, or is there more to it than that? Is this issue a little bit more subtle and complicated? I think it is, and I think that's an important question that we're going to have to get into. How about how easy it is, or how easy it should be, to become emotionally healthy? You know, as Americans, we're notorious for gravitating toward quick and easy solutions to complicated problems. And so that's an important question for us to grapple with. And here's one that may sound ludicrous to you to begin with. Should emotional health even be a goal? Or should we take it out of the category of being a goal? And if we make it a goal, how will that affect our ability to reach it as a goal? These are not, you know, I don't just come up with questions to make things more complicated. I like to simplify, but I'm worried that if we come at this subject in a simplistic way, well, I'll tell you one thing for sure. We're not going to just dish out some proof text Bible verse pills for you in this series, because this area is a lot more complex than that. What we need to do if we want to get at that original question is to think our way through questions like these. What we really need, and what I'm going to try to do this morning, is to understand some basic biblical assumptions that are closely related to the subject of emotional health. We need to lay that kind of groundwork, that kind of foundation, in order to go at these things more practically. And I just have to say, I feel a little guilty, because I feel like I'm going to be asking you to drink from a fire hose a little bit this morning. And each of these things that I'm going to bring up are huge emphases in Scripture that are worthy not only of whole teachings, but of whole teaching series in themselves. So I'm apologizing in advance for any negative stress or other negative emotions that I might be inflicting upon you on this subject. But I think, on the other hand, to get an overall grasp of what the Bible assumes, the assumptions that it makes about that are related to this issue, are going to help us a lot. And we're going to keep cycling back through these assumptions as well as building on them. So anyway, that's where we're going this morning. And the first thing that I think the Bible wants us to understand as we approach this whole issue of emotional health is some very sobering news. And that is that according to the Bible, we are deeply broken people. And we live in a very badly broken world. The way we find ourselves right now, the way that we find other people, the way that we find the world that we live in is not at all the way that God created it to be. We are living in the aftermath of a spiritual and psychological and indeed biological and physical meltdown, like the Chernobyl reactor when it melted down because of significant wrong choices. The repercussions on a variety of levels rippled out from that. And the Bible teaches us from the outset that the world, as it in two chapters, gives us a briefest of snapshots about what this world and what we were designed to be like, but plunges then immediately into this human rebellion that shattered God's design for this world and plunged all of us and the whole world and every part of who we are into an abnormal state. Well, now that's just a bedrock assumption that winds its way all through the Bible and that has terrific implications as we think about emotional health. At the end of the Bible, John has a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And one of the things that he's told by the angel as he gets this preview of a world remade and restored is that then God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Then there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Only when Christ returns to reestablish God's kingdom and remake the world as he designed it to be, only then will there be true emotional health and the true eradication of emotional problems in the human race. Until then, Paul tells us in this passage in Romans 8, some very important news. Reflecting on the brokenness of this world, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He anthropomorphizes nature as in the throes of agony, but looking forward to a birth. And not only this, but we ourselves, here referring to Christians, we ourselves having the first fruits of God's Spirit, having the beginnings of God's restoration work being done in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption or the reclamation or the glorification of our own bodies. You see what he's saying? He's saying we live in a time when the world and we are deeply broken. And yes, God has intervened through Christ. Yes, through Christ's Spirit, God is at work to redeem us. But the redemption project is not done, and we will groan, and that's an emotional term, until Christ returns. Now, this is so important as we think about this area of emotional health, because for one thing, it helps us to manage our expectations realistically. And I think especially for us as Americans who want quick, simple solutions, who are more or less brought up to believe that we not only can have, but that we have a right to have perfect emotional health, it's devastating if we don't get this. God is saying that through Christ, he can give us substantial healing in our emotional lives. And that is one of the most fantastic blessings that I have received over the last 35 years of knowing Christ, that he's done substantial healing work in my life. And I thank him so much for that. But there will be still significant problems in this area of our lives until Christ returns. And if we, as Francis Schaeffer says, if we insist on having the perfection or nothing, we'll get the nothing. But if we will accept the substantial help that God can give, then we'll reap the benefit of that in this life. Well, what does this mean? It means, for one thing, that we are all inherently prone to certain emotional problems. Because we're twisted, because we're fallen, because we're abnormal, our emotional life is broken. And I like to think of my emotional life like a tin can. I know that's not very flattering. Or the old tin cans that were really tin and had a seam on it. And when you would twist those cans, they twist and break along certain seams. My emotional life is that way. For myself, I have an inherent tendency toward depression and anxiety that has been with me my whole life. And Christ has done amazing healing work in my life in that area, but I still have that tendency. And I expect that I'll grapple with it until He returns. And that's a strengthening realization for me. It means, of course, that all of us to some degree, and many of us to a great degree, have been deeply scarred and wounded by things that have happened to us that should never have happened to us, that we were not designed to experience without harm. And of course, the tragic preeminent example of this in our culture is childhood sexual abuse. It's a horrible, horrible feature of living in a broken world. It's rampant and epidemic in our own culture. And to be victimized as a child by sexual abuse is a deeply wounding and scarring event that will leave wounds for our whole lives. Those wounds can be greatly healed, but the wounds won't be eradicated until the Lord returns. Those wounds can trigger negative emotional reflexes by us when certain things are said or done in our presence. And God can bring great healing in our lives there, but we'll probably have to grapple with those reflexes until this world is made unbroken. And we need to understand and accept that. We will continue to be racked by painful circumstances as long as we live in this world. Our bodies are going to wear down and age and get more broken, and that's going to inflict emotional suffering in our lives. We're going to lose loved ones and dear friends through illness and death, and that inflicts pain in our hearts. We're going to experience other circumstances like war, like economic deprivation, and all host of other disappointing things that wouldn't happen in the world that we were made to live in, but that do and that injure us. And if you are a believer in Christ, and if you're committed to serving Christ in this world, then the Bible says you'll experience additional emotional suffering because we are part of a great spiritual war. And the Bible says that you, as one of its terms for Christians, is that we're like soldiers of Christ fighting against His enemy, not the dear people that He loves, but the evil one. And that as we move out into that hostile environment and take the fight to Him, we will be wounded. And there will be real emotional wounds that we sustain. That's part of living for Christ at this stage of history. And so all of this is important for us as we think about what we should expect in this area of our lives. If you expect, as America constantly teaches you, that your life should be basically one emotional vacation with occasional slight bumps in the road, then you're going to be devastated when it doesn't turn out that way. You're going to suffer more emotionally than you would need to because you have that expectation. On the other hand, if you arm yourself with this biblical assumption and realize this world is a broken world and my life is going to experience emotional pain, but I'm going to live in Christ with the fortification of His encouragement and with the hope that He is going to come and remake this world and me, then that has a fortifying effect on your emotional life. Which is it for you? Here's another implication of this assumption. And that is that negative emotions are not inherently bad. There's a lot to think about here. Let me just put out a couple of ideas for you. For one thing, negative emotions function sort of like our nerve endings in the physical world. And our nerve endings give us the capacity to feel pleasure and other good things. They also give us the capacity to feel pain. And given that we live in a broken and abnormal world, it's important that we be able to feel pain. You know, I found out years ago, I was thinking about leprosy, you know, wondered, boy, what a strange disease. Somehow it gets in a person's body and it just kind of like lops off pieces of fingers and hands and arms. How does it do that? And I discovered that leprosy doesn't do that. Leprosy attacks the nerves and renders the nerves incapable of functioning, so people can't feel pain. And so then when they slice their toe, or they break their seriously sprain their ankle, they don't feel the pain, they don't make adjustments, they don't seek help, they keep on going, and they injure themselves worse and worse until their wound becomes infected and gangrenous and they lose their limbs. And there's a sense in which, in a broken world, pain is a gift and a blessing. And the same thing is true in our emotional lives. Given that we live in an abnormal world, it is in that sense a good thing that we can feel emotional pain, because this is one of the ways that God alerts us to the fact that things aren't the way that they should be. This is one of the ways that it comes home to us deeply. I'm messed up, and this world is messed up, deeply messed up. It's one of the things that motivates us to seek God for help. I look back on my own life, for instance, and think about the times when I have been most motivated to go to God and to learn things that I did not know and to have my mind changed and to make corrective changes in my life. They have almost always been preceded by periods of deep emotional pain. And it was that pain that jarred me out of life as status quo and motivated me to go to God and say, what is wrong here? Show me, teach me. In fact, we could go so far as to say that not having negative emotions, not feeling negative emotions, is unhealthy and even dangerous. Dangerous to yourself, dangerous to others. How many of you remember The Terminator? The Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger, first movie. He's not human. And because he's not human, he feels no negative emotions. And he is a monster, not a human being. How many of you have read Brave New World? Aldous Huxley's frightening vision of what the West is hurtling toward. When people decide that they should never feel negative emotions. And so through drugs like Soma and technological comforts, people are rendered incapable of feeling anger, anxiety, guilt. And that's the problem with that vision of the future. The hero of the book rebels against that and realizes part of being a human being in this world is that I feel those things. Well, certainly we can say this, that part of being truly and healthily human in this broken world is that we feel anger sometimes, and we feel depressed sometimes, and we feel sad, and we feel the full range of negative emotions, including guilt. What kind of person would you be if you never felt guilt? That's a scary person. That's called sociopathic. We know that the one man God made human, who personifies true humanity, Jesus Christ, with the exception of guilt because he never sinned, expressed the full range of negative emotions when he was here. And so we may have to alter our assumption that emotional health means that these go away or they become so weak in intensity that I don't have to grapple with negative emotions. That's not true. You know what I've found? I've found that my capacity to feel things like joy is related to my capacity to feel things like pain and sadness. And if I want to numb the pain, then I'm going to numb my ability to feel joy. These negative emotions become unhealthy when they begin to engulf us, when we are drowning in them, when there is no relief from them, when they control our lives, when they begin to define who we are. And that's where all of us are sometimes. And that's where some of us are a lot of times. And that's what God says he can help us out from. And let's talk about a second assumption then. And even before I tell you what it is, I want to make an even more basic assertion. And that is that our definition of emotional health and our ability to progress toward emotional health is going to largely depend on our understanding of what it means to be human. Man, now is that abstract, ivory tower? What the heck? I mean this. I'm dead. This is a huge issue. We have to start with what were we designed to be? What's at the heart and essence of what it means to be a human being? Because our answer to that question will define for us what emotional health is involved in being what we were intended to be. And it will tend to chart our course toward that definition. This is a huge question, and not only with regard to the issue of emotional health, but certainly with regard to this issue. If we conceive of our humanity as being essentially sexual, that we are essentially sexual beings, then we may well conclude that emotional health is largely connected to having virtually unrestrained sexual freedom. And you know, Hugh Hefner is just the popularizer of that profound assumption about what it means to be human. And do you think there's been no ripple effect in our culture in the area of emotional health on this issue? If we conceive of what it means to be human is that we are essentially ones who acquire things and possessions, then our definition of emotional health and our pathway to it will certainly include the idea of that we've got to become more materially affluent. We will assume that material affluence is needed to become more emotionally healthy. And that is a huge assumption that has driven much of Western culture over the last many centuries. And we are deeply impacted in this area of our thinking by those assumptions. And yet both of those assumptions are categorically rejected by God's Word. And God's Word gives us a totally different answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? What essentially were we designed for? The second assumption is this, that we as human beings were designed for personal love relationships. Yes, we're sexual beings. And so that plays a part of who we are. Yes, we are productive beings, and that plays a part. But when you get right down to the rock bottom question, but what is the essence of being human? God's word is crystal clear all the way through. And it's that we are persons made for personal love relationships. And that's why in the creation account, this crazy statement is made, then God tells us what God was thinking when he made human beings. Let us make people in our image, according to our likeness. There's this bizarre use of the plural pronoun to refer to the singular God. Bad grammar or deep theology? Oh, deep theology. This is the first reference to what we call the Trinity. That the God who really exists, the God who is the ground of all the reality, and the God in whose image we are created, is a community of love relationships. That's the essence of what God is. And that's why Jesus could say, almost as an aside, in John 17, he could speak of the love that he and the Father showed toward one another before the universe was ever brought into being. God is a community of persons who love one another. And when God made human beings, God made human beings distinct from the rest of the created order, distinct from the animals, essentially in this area. We share likeness with the animal realm in other areas, but in this area, this most important area, we are unique. We were made to have love relationships. And that's why in the creation account, Adam is put out in the garden, and it's great that he can do zoology and name animals. It's great that he can be productive, but it says, God says it's not good for him to be alone. He needed another person like him to be in relationship with in order to be fully human. Well, this is old news for many of you, but it has profound implications. We were made. At the heart of who we are, we were designed to be in community with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to know and receive His love and to live in community with other persons to share God's love with each other. And that has everything to do with emotional health, how we define it, and how we get there. This is why Jesus can, when people say, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? This was a huge debate between the rabbis. He says, that's simple. It's a no-brainer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of what God's design for humanity is. Now look, this means, for one thing, it means that relational deficiencies are the main cause of most emotional problems. That's a biblical assumption. That you show me someone who is engulfed by and defining themselves by and controlled by negative emotions, the biblical assumption is that in most cases, and there are exceptions, this person has deep relational deficiencies. And this is why, I think partially to the surprise of some people in our culture, the studies that are done in this area always show a strong correlation between good personal relationships and happiness or emotional health. Well, duh. And people debate about, you know, is it that our good emotional health is what helps us have good personal relationships? Or is it that our good personal relationships help us to have a good emotional health? Well, the Bible would argue largely the latter. That it's as we develop the ability to be in love relationships with God and with other people, that's going to move us toward emotional health. This is why, folks, all the studies show usually a negative correlation between sexual freedom, or I should have put materialistic affluence, because I think you could be affluent materially without being greedy, I think. There's no correlation. In fact, there's usually a negative correlation found between these two things and emotional health. That's just shocking. If you conceive of being human as primarily sexual. If you conceive, as our culture does, that one of the requisites for emotional health is that we are materially comfortable. There's no correlation. And sometimes a negative correlation is suggested. And that's not surprising when you think about it. Because if because rampant sexual freedom will injure our ability to be close to people. And by the way, as the number one reason for marriages breaking up will injure the emotional lives of the families broken by sexual infidelity. There's a whole area here that we're drowning in that we don't even realize, but our culture proceeds on the assumption that we need sexual freedom to be emotionally healthy, and it's a lie. The evidence is there. The evidence is also there that there's no correlation or even a negative correlation between how much money you have and how happy you are, how emotionally healthy you are. And one of the reasons why there's a negative correlation in many cases is because of the time and the energy that it takes to accumulate more wealth is usually taken from personal relationships, which will break us down. So as I said, this is a huge assumption. What does it mean to be human? That's the Bible's answer. And this is why the medical model to address emotional problems cannot work. No amount of prescription drugs for our emotional problems. And I am not saying that medication for emotional problems is wrong or that no spiritual person should take them. We are bodily as well as emotional beings. There's a mysterious connection as creatures in all of these areas. And it is a good thing that we now have drugs that can help alleviate some of the crippling effects of extreme depression or anxiety and other things. I am not saying there's no place for medication in this area. What I am saying and what the data shows is that this will not produce emotional health because we're not just biological beings with bad chemistry. The real answer is not ultimately better chemistry. It's better love relationships. And the value of medication in this area can be that it can alleviate some of the crippling depression or anxiety that we have, may give us more clarity of mind so that we can better pursue our relational lives. But it's not a panacea and it's not a cure. And for a lot of different reasons, we're kind of hurtling down that path. And part of which is because of Americans, we want something to take that'll make us feel better now. And we may actually be hurting our chances for emotional health, if that's our mindset. There's a lot to think about in this area. Here's a second implication. And that is that emotional health, then, properly understood, is not a goal at all. It is not a worthy goal. Look, there's a tremendous irony here, folks. If you make emotional health your primary goal in life, you're almost certainly doomed to not attain it. Because by the very nature of who we are and how we were designed, according to God's word, we were designed to pursue a totally other, higher goal, which is to know God and to be in a love relationship with God and to know other people deeply and be in other-centered, self-giving relationships with other people. Emotional health will simply be one byproduct of pursuing that goal. Now that's a paradigm shift for most of us because we have been absolutely propagandized into believing that emotional health is a very important goal and something that we have an inherited right to as Americans. But God leads us in a very different direction here. It's kind of like the elusive butterfly. The guy who was out chasing that exotic butterfly, and every time he got close to it, his net would miss it. And when he finally turned aside from his goal of catching the elusive butterfly to what he should have been doing, he found that the elusive butterfly came to rest on his shoulder. And that's the way biblically, and many of us know this by experience, it is in this precise area. When we pursue the goal of being in a solid love relationship with God and building our ability to love other people deeply, we'll find that emotional health, not perfectly, but substantially, will gradually come to us. So this is why, according to Scripture, the starting place for lasting emotional health is establishing a relationship with God by receiving Christ. Here Jesus is speaking to a woman whose soul is thirsty for love and who has been trying to satisfy that thirst for love through a series of broken relationships with men. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink of water, then you would ask him and he would give you living water. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he goes on in John to tell us that this living water is the very Spirit of God himself who comes to live within our souls when we put our trust in Jesus to be our Savior. And that the Spirit of God brings with him the love of God to quench in a very deep way the thirst for love that drives us. And beyond that, he says, the Spirit of God gives us the love of God to be able to offer to other thirsty souls. And he could have been saying, if you ask me, I'd give you what your humanity requires. That's what God offers through Christ. Have you asked Christ to come into your life? Have you asked him to give you the gift of his Spirit so that you can know the love of God in your own life in a personal way? It is a gift. Have you asked him? That's the starting point. And then we need to commit to sharing God's love in community with other fellow Christians. This is so critical in Scripture. So we see John, one of Jesus' disciples, writing a letter to another group of Christians, and he says, we're telling you about what we've seen and what we've heard about Jesus so that you may have fellowship with us, or you may be in community with us. And indeed, our fellowship or community is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then now notice he says, and we write this to make our, and the our refers to the author and the audience, we write this, we're telling you this, to make our joy complete. He's saying, one of the things that he's saying here is that fullness of joy, which is a feature of emotional health, he says, is directly tied with us sharing our relationship with God with one another. And this is not something that we do for an hour on Sunday mornings. This is a commitment that we make to place ourselves personally next to other people who know Christ, where we talk honestly about what our problems and our negative emotions as well as our other issues are, where we pray out loud together to the God whose love we depend upon, where we share what God is teaching us and doing in our lives with each other. This is a network of close, Christ-centered friendships that the Bible says is just part of the essential framework for becoming more human. The context for spiritual growth. The context out of which arises growing emotional health. You cannot live, I don't care what our culture says, you try to live the Christian life in an autonomous, self-sufficient, individualistic way, you will never have an emotionally healthy life. You can't do it because you weren't designed to live that way. And so for some of us in this room, this is the issue. We've met Christ. We have his love in our hearts. But we have not placed ourselves in community with others who are fellowshipping with him. And that's the move that we need to make. And I'll add one more thing here, briefly but not unimportantly, that we need to sell out. If you have the love of God because you've met Christ, and if you are in community with others who know Christ, receiving God's love through them, learning how to give it, then the Bible challenges us to sell out, to embrace a lifestyle of other-centered, serving love towards other people. Now, this is absolutely the opposite of what our culture constantly tells us. Our culture tells us, if you want to be happy, you've got to be adept at living a self-serving life. And we're in a collision here. You can't reconcile these two. Jesus says, after he washed his disciples' feet, if you know what I did, if you understand that I served you, you'll be fulfilled if you live this way. I'll never forget when I read that verse for the first time because I was convinced I'd misread it. So deeply did it jar against my basic assumptions of what it meant to be fulfilled. Paul in Acts 20 quotes Jesus, it's more fulfilling than it is to give than it is to receive. Do you believe that? Well, if we're honest, none of us believe it fully. But this is where the rubber meets the road in this area, that we need to trust that God loves me enough that he's going to take care of me. That's what he promises. He will care for me. And he wants me to trust his love enough to pry my eyes off of, am I being served? And begin to deliberately, intentionally, consistently ask, God, who can I serve? Who can I give your love to? Because it's only as we live that way that the capacity of our heart enlarges to experience more of the goodness of God. And it's only as the love of God courses through our lives that our own lives are made more and more vital, including more emotionally vital. And this is something that you have to sell out to. You can't just kind of dabble at it. You have to decide, for me, I'm going to bank my emotional life on this. And I'm going to embrace a self-giving life. You will not be disappointed. It's not, I'll be emotionally healthy when other people love me the way that I want to be loved. That is driving people's lives onto the rocks emotionally all around us. And many of us have the wreckage to prove that this doesn't work. It is, I will become more emotionally healthy as I learn to love other people the way God already loves me. That is the biblical goal. One byproduct of which is increasing emotional health. One final assumption that I really have is implicit in the other two, but which I feel like we need to make explicit before we go into the rest of this series. And that is this, that according to Scripture, it is when we learn to make decisions based on what is true that we will move toward emotional health. Conversely, when we make decisions based on our feelings, we will move toward emotional unhealth. And here again, we're just in collision with the assumptions of our culture. One of the great humanistic assumptions of American culture is that deep down, human beings are fully healthy and whole and good and capable of self-direction. And that therefore, we not only need to give full expression to our emotions, but we need to follow where our emotions lead us if we want to be healthy. And the Bible tells us that is a great description for becoming an emotional mess. You see, the issue has to do with how reliable our emotions are. Do your feelings give you reliable directions? Or are your feelings truly more like a broken compass, a defective compass? I was in North Canada years ago in the woods, and I had a compass that was defective, and it was horrible because sometimes it gave me a true reading. But then other times it was wildly off, and I got totally lost. And I needed to get rid, in that case, I needed to get rid of the compass and replace it with a good compass. Well, our emotional lives, now that we're broken, function sort of like a defective compass. Sometimes they accurately reflect reality. Sometimes they give us good directions. But there are many times when they are wildly off. And even if they were right half of the time, that'd still be useless. I mean, what good is a compass that's right 50% of the time if you don't know what right is? You see what I'm saying? I am not arguing for an emotionless life. Emotion is super important. I'm arguing for a very, very basic biblical point, which is that when it comes to decisions that we make about relationships, about God, about morality, if we make decisions based on our feelings, it will take us away from emotional health. Here's Cain, Adam's son, who God disappointed him. And so it says Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. He became sad and angry. And God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Those are rhetorical questions. He's not asking for information. Here's the point. If you do well, if you'll follow what I say here, if you respond to these feelings the right way, your countenance will be lifted up. But if you don't do well, if you don't rely on my truth, then sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, and you must master it. And the tragedy of this story is that Cain is the first therapeutic American. He listened to his feelings. He let his feelings make the decision for him, and he killed his brother, which not only inflicted some emotional pain on his parents and family, but plunged his life into a lifetime of emotional misery. The whole point is, your emotional life is connected to the basis upon which you make decisions. That's why the Proverbs, in their wisdom, say there's a way that seems or feels right to people. But so often its end is the way of death. And this is a maxim. He's not saying it's always true. Sometimes the way that feels right is right. And how would we know? If we know God's truth. But more often it's the other. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. There's a warning against feelings-based decisions. A reminder for truth-based decisions. And this passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he reminds the Christians there, you were taught to put off your old self, and listen to this, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Many of our desires are deceitful. They don't tell the truth. And if we follow deceitful desires, it says we will be corrupted in that process. Look, we can't choose how we feel. God doesn't say we can. I'm certainly not. I mean, listen, when I get up in most mornings, I didn't choose how I feel. And I feel like hell a lot of mornings. I felt horrible this morning. I felt so horrible. I felt so horrible that I really, really, really didn't even want to come here and teach. And you know what? I feel that most Sunday mornings. We can't choose how we feel, and we ought not to waste time beating ourselves because we feel negative emotions sometimes. But we can choose how we respond to what we feel. That's crucial, that you reclaim that area of freedom in your life, that you accept responsibility for how you respond to your emotions. Because if you uncritically obey your feelings, you will injure yourself and other people emotionally. And you know what? We need to think about any further than the issue of adultery and marital infidelity in American culture and the wreckage that it is producing in thousands and thousands of lives, adults and children, all rooted usually in this assumption right here, but I feel so strongly that I need to be with that person who's not my wife or my husband. It's the preeminent example of what God is talking about. It will injure you and others emotionally. It will enslave, it will make you more of a slave to your own corrupted desires. You lose. You become more addicted to your deceitful desires. But if you turn to God and acknowledge that He tells the truth in this area, none of us is completely without any capacity to choose for truth. And maybe your choice for truth right now is simply to say, God, I choose to ask you to forgive me and come into my life. That right there will begin to expand the range of your choice-making ability. But we simply must have a category for evaluating our feelings in light of what God says in His Word. We must have a category for passing judgment on our feelings when they are deceitful. And we must have a category for choosing to disobey them and instead obey the truth even when they're really strong. I hate to think where my marriage would be if I gave myself the freedom to consistently do what I wanted to do often, which was to disengage from close relating with my wife, to punish her when she disappointed me. And I mean, I haven't been perfect in that area by any means, but 28 years of marriage has taught me that I have to pass judgment on those feelings. And choose to forgive, choose to move forward toward her, choose to engage and affirm her, even and especially when I don't feel like doing it. And you know the amazing thing is? That over time, God even begins to retrain your feelings. And you, in a stronger and stronger way, begin to more often feel like doing what God says is true. And that's a great benefit. But in this broken world, this assumption is always super important for us to be aware of and to operate by. Which compass are you using to navigate through your life? What's your default here? Is it to trust your feelings? Or is it to trust what God says in His Word? And of course, that's one of the main reasons why we need to get in there and learn God's Word and reflect on it. Anyway, these assumptions lay the foundation for what we want to do in the next several weeks as we look at specific negative emotions and ask how can we move toward emotional health in these areas. And so we'll be cycling back through these principles again and again. Next week, Jeff Gordon and Amy McCallum are going to speak on the issue of disappointment with God and the negative emotions that are related to disappointment with God. It's a subject that a lot of Christians are afraid to talk about. Feel like it might be sinful to admit that we're disappointed with God. Where do we go with this? And, you know, Amy, for example, is one who's not going to be speaking from the ivory tower. She lost her husband. And Jeff himself is no stranger to deep disappointment with God. So that's where we're going to start Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you want to give us emotional lives that are stable. I so prize that, Lord, and emotional lives that are full. I thank you that I can feel compassion for other people in a way today that I never could feel before. I thank you, Lord, that I can feel joy in my heart for you and for others that I could not feel before. Just thank you, Lord, that you gave us emotions and that you know how you designed us to relate to our emotions. Thank you for the wisdom that you give to us in your word. And Lord, thank you for this precious truth that we've been made for a love relationship with you and to enjoy that in love relationship with others. Help us really, Lord, to become convinced of the truth of your design for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.